Well, good evening. If you would please be opening your Bible to the 119th Psalm, Psalm number 119. Brother Bill challenged me a while ago to spend 1 minute exegeting every verse of this psalm. You think I should do it?
Only to him.
Yeah, only to him. Okay. Yeah. If we did that, counting the time that we have songs and prayers, we'd be out of here about 9 o'clock tonight. So I'm going to pass on that suggestion, and we will just look at the first section of this psalm, which is the first 8 verses. Psalm 119 is an interesting psalm in a lot of ways. It is what is called an alphabetic psalm. And you wouldn't know that just by reading it in our English versions, but if you spoke and wrote Hebrew, you would understand it better. What happens is every verse of the first section, which is 8 verses, begins with the same letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And then in the second section, there are 22 sections altogether, because 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And so the second section, every line begins with the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And of course, the Hebrew words don't necessarily translate into English using the same letter. And so we don't pick up on that. But it's what's called an alphabetic psalm. Another interesting thing about Psalm 119 is that almost every verse mentions in some direct way the Word of God. There are 5 verses that don't, but that's, as we said, out of 176 verses, almost every verse directly says something about God's Word. For example, here in verse 1, there's the law of the Lord. Verse 2, the testimonies. Verse 3, His ways. Verse 4, His precepts. Verse 5, His statutes. Verse 6, His commandments. And then in verse 7, His judgments, and once again in verse 8, His statutes. So there's a number of different ways, a number of different terms that are used to refer to the Word of God. And with the exception of 5 verses scattered throughout the psalm, every verse deals in some direct way, states in some direct way, something about God's Word. So tonight we are going to look at verses 1 through 8, and I'd like to just read those with you, and then we'll talk about some things. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity, they walk in His ways. You have commanded us to keep Your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep Your statutes. Then I would not be ashamed when I look into all Your commandments. I will praise You with uprightness of heart when I learn of Your righteous judgments. I will keep Your statutes. Oh, do not forsake me utterly. You know, every day we live with the law of cause and effect. When I eat too much consistently, what happens? I put on the pounds. That's cause and effect, and we understand that. If I quit eating so much and get more exercise and behave myself like I should, then some of those pounds start to melt away. Once again, the law of cause and effect. Or if I drive over the speed limit, I get this nice little flashing red light in my rearview mirror, and I pull over, and the nice officer says, "Here's your ticket. You got so long to pay it." And my insurance rates go up. Cause and effect. If I drive within the speed limit, then hopefully my insurance rates stay at their normal rate, and I get to avoid those tickets. Well, in the spiritual realm, the law of cause and effect also applies, but it's not always as easy to see the application. Sometimes it just is not something that is easily visible to our physical senses. And the first segment of this 119th Psalm points out 5 things that we ought to do, and then five results of doing those things. Again, cause and effect. So let's look at five things that this psalm teaches us to do, and then we'll look at the five results that come because of that. First of all, he says we are to seek God with our whole heart. Blessed are those, verse 2, who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. Didn't Jesus say in Matthew 7, verse 7, seek and you will find? And so that applies to seeking God. If we will seek him with our whole heart, we will find him. In fact, the Apostle Paul, in his sermon on Mars Hill or the Areopagus in Acts chapter 17, verse 27, talked about the fact that God has set the boundaries and habitations for all the nations of the earth so that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Again, that's Acts 17, verse 27. So it is God's will that people would seek him. And here, the psalmist tells us that we are to seek him with our whole heart. That is an honest seeking, of course, not just pretending to seek God in order to impress somebody, and not a ho-hum, half-hearted, yeah, I guess I'll seek God. Well, I don't really care if I do or not. No, it's to seek him with the whole heart. Far too many today are seeking God, if you can even call it that, seeking God in keeping with their own preconceived ideas and conditions. Well, I'll serve God if he'll do what I want him to do, and if he says what I want him to say. I'll serve him on these conditions. Well, we must seek God with the whole heart, and that doesn't allow us to set the conditions. God is the one who sets the conditions for our relationship with him. So we need to, number one, seek God with the whole heart. The second thing we need to do is to learn God's word. We don't talk about that very much, do we? Only all the time. We emphasize the need to learn the word of God, and that is right. Verse 7, I will praise you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. God's judgments are righteous, and we need to learn God's word. Any search for God must take us to his word. You cannot know God apart from his word. You'll notice the theme up here on the chart that we have for this year: to know God and to know Christ. Now, of course, there is more to knowing God than just knowing things about him, and yet we must know things about him in order to know him. If we don't know anything about him, how are we going to know him? And this all comes back to the word of God. We need to learn God's word. You know, we have copies and copies and copies and copies of the Bible in our language available all over the place. If you work a minimum wage job for 1 hour, you've got enough money to buy a Old and New Testament, maybe even in large print, maybe some maps in the front or the back, and even a small concordance perhaps. And if you didn't have any money at all, I can tell you this congregation would hand you a Bible for free, and we would be thrilled to do it. And so there's really no reason why someone should not have God's word. The question is, are we interested enough to study it? And that might bring up a question: were you in Bible class this morning? And if not, why not? It'd be good for you. That's not the only way now to learn God's word, but it is a good way. I maintain that Bible classes are a supplement to our personal study, not a substitute for it. And take that and understand it, I hope. And do your own study at home, yes, but come to class too and share your knowledge with us, and let us share our knowledge with you. Let's learn and let's grow together. Ignorance of God's word is bad enough under any conditions, But when it's willful ignorance, that's even worse. Peter talked in Second Peter chapter 3, verse 5, about mockers who were scoffing at the idea of Jesus coming again and saying, well, where is the promise of his coming? For since the world was created, all things have continued as they were. And of course, that's not true. And Peter points out that's not true. But he says they're willfully ignorant of these things. And he points out the fact that, no, all things have not continued the same from the creation. We've had some major disasters like the flood and other things of that nature that have demonstrated that God is indeed the one in charge. So we need to seek God with the whole heart. We need to learn his word. And third, we need to respect his word. Learning his word and respecting his word are related, but they're not the same thing, are they? Verse 6, then I would not be ashamed when I look into all of your commandments. That expression, look into. The King James and American Standard versions both say, when I respect your word. And that's not a bad rendering. In fact, it clues us in as to what the psalmist is driving at here. In the second chapter of Jonah, verse number 4, the prophet said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. In other words, I will look with respect. I will respect God, his dwelling place, in the holy temple. Jonah was at that time a rebel, remember? He was in the sea and being swallowed by the great sea creature, because he was rebelling against what God told him to do. And so he says, the time will come when I will look again, I will respect your holy temple. I will look with respect toward the dwelling place of God. Lamentations 4, verse 16. The face of the Lord scattered them. He no longer regards them, no longer looks with respect at them because they had sinned. And this, of course, was written after the destruction of Jerusalem, in the aftermath of that, when God had allowed Nebuchadnezzar to destroy the temple and to slaughter many, many of the people and carry the remainder of them away as captives. So we need to respect God's word. We need to know it and learn it and respect it. Many know God's word, but don't respect it. There are even unbelievers, outright atheists, who can quote scripture up one side and down the other, but they don't respect God's word. And so we need not only to learn it, but to respect it. Receive it for what it is. Paul spoke in very complimentary terms of the church at Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, when they received the gospel, they received it for what it was, and that is the word of God. They didn't look at it as just something that some guy was telling them, but rather they realized this is God's word, and we need to listen to it, we need to respect it, we need to pay attention to it. And that means, by the way, all of it, even the parts that I might look at and say, oh, I don't like that. I don't want to do that. It just rubs this cat's fur the wrong way. What happens when the truth rubs the cat's fur the wrong way? Turn that cat around. You don't alter the truth. You turn the cat around where it rubs his fur the right way. That's what we need to do. So we respect all of God's word, even those parts that we might not think are particularly appealing, because maybe we want to do something else, or our nature is inclined in a different direction, then we need to change our nature and let God change our nature through the power of his word. Fourth, we need to walk in God's word. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord, verse 1. They also do no iniquity, they walk in his ways, verse 3. So we see that there, the word walk is, of course, a metaphor for your style of living, your manner of living. You live as taught in the Bible. That's walking in God's word. And let's think about it. If you're seeking God wholeheartedly, and you learn his word, and you respect it, then it follows that you're going to live by it. You're going to walk in God's word. And then, fifth, keep God's word. And you might say, well, that's the same thing. Well, yes and no. Verse 4, you have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. And verse 5, oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Verse 8, the first part of it, he pledges, I will keep your statutes. Now that is closely akin to walking in God's word. Walk in may pertain to the overall lifestyle, as we said a little earlier, whereas to keep God's word could refer to the specific things that the word tells us to do. So it's sort of the same, but not exactly. Maybe one referring to an overall lifestyle, the second referring to specific things that we need to do. And notice diligently in verse 4. That's like saying with the whole heart in verse 2. Not being careless, not being sluggish, but keeping God's word and doing so with diligence. Now, five results of these things. Remember, we're talking about cause and effect. And so, when we do these five things, here are five results. Number one, we will be undefiled. Blessed are the undefiled in the way. What makes us defiled? What does it mean to be defiled, to be unclean? Well, sin causes us to be defiled or unclean before God. And God's word tells us how to be cleansed and then how to remain clean. Today, we're cleansed through obedience to the gospel. And then we remain clean as we walk in the light of God's word and keep his word. And when we do sin, we repent and ask for God's forgiveness, and the blood of Christ continues to cleanse us from all sin. And so the word of God tells us how to be cleansed and remain clean. And then secondly, do no iniquity. They also do no iniquity, they walk in his ways. Verse 3. Now, does that mean we're going to be sinlessly perfect? We'll never again commit another sin. Oh, would that it were so. But we know better than that. We're not talking about sinless perfection. In fact, John the Apostle tells us in the first chapter that if we say we have no sin, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. But it does mean that sin will no longer be the characteristic of our lives because we are walking and living in his way. As Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6, verse 2, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. So we don't continue the sinful lifestyle that characterized us before we knew the Lord. And the third thing, the third result, is that we'll not be ashamed. Then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments. So, again, what causes shame? What caused shame in the Garden of Eden? When Adam and Eve ate the fruit that they were not supposed to eat, they hid from God. They were ashamed of what they had done, and rightly so. And because they were ashamed, they vainly tried to hide themselves from God. Guess what? The old saying, you can run, but you can't hide. That certainly applies to trying to hide from God. That's an exercise in futility. And so, don't try to hide from God, but realize that your shame should move you to repentance and seek God's forgiveness. In Romans 6, verses 20 and 21, which we referred to this morning, when you were the slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? You know, I'm sure you can look back, as I can, back on your life and what it was like before you came to Christ and say, man, I did some things that I don't want anybody to know about. I said some things that I don't want anybody to know that I said, because we're ashamed of those things, and rightly so. But now, he says, we don't have to be ashamed anymore because the blood of Christ has cleansed us. We ought never to be ashamed of obeying God. Romans 1:16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, Paul is himself in prison and about to be executed because he is a Christian. And he urges Timothy, don't be ashamed of the Lord or of me, his prisoner. And so, of course, we don't ever want to be ashamed of God or ashamed of his word. The fourth result is that we will praise God with an upright heart. Verse 7, I will praise you with uprightness of heart when I learn of your righteous judgments. Within God's word, we learn that he is worthy of our praises. By God's word, faith and obedience thereto, our hearts are cleansed from sin so that our praises can originate from that upright heart. So when we honor God and we seek God and we learn his word and we walk by it and obey it, all of those things that we talked about earlier, then we can praise God with that uprightness of heart. And then finally, we are not utterly forsaken. I will keep your statutes. Oh, do not forsake me utterly. Well, God has assured us within his word that he will not forsake the righteous, but he will utterly forsake the wicked. Romans chapter 1, verses 24 and 26. The evil Gentiles who got so far away from God that it said God gave them up to a reprobate mind. This is a scary thought if you get right down to it, that God will indeed forsake those who don't even want to follow him and don't even make an effort to follow him, don't care one thing about him. He will forsake them. He will give them up and just let them walk in their own self-destructive ways. And so we want to be sure that that doesn't apply to us, that God will not forsake us. We want to do what is right so that God will be with us. So I would urge us tonight, let us seek God wholeheartedly. Let us learn his word, respect his word, walk in it, and keep it diligently. And the results may not be immediately evident to the physical eyes, but we will be truly and genuinely blessed. We'll be undefiled before God, no longer have sin as the dominating characteristic of our lives. We'll be unashamed. We can praise God with an upright heart, and we will not be forsaken by the Lord. So that's the blessedness of obedience. Tonight, if you need to obey God, if you need to obey the gospel of Christ, confessing him as the Son of God, turning away from sin and being immersed in water for the remission of your sins, the water is prepared. We are prepared to assist you in your obedience this very hour, or any other spiritual need that you may have, if you'll come as we're standing and singing to encourage you.